Luke 13, we are looking at verse 18. Of course, I was asked to talk to us from verse 18 all the way to verse number 35. Apparently, I was just telling him it's a very long portion of scripture, and I nearly asked for more time until I realized that how do I ask for more time and I even haven't said anything. So we'll see how much ground we'll be able to cover today, and then whatever remains, we'll see how to deal with it. Luke 13, 18, following. Then Jesus said, or then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like the leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeyed toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Then he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer you and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate, and assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As I said, this portion of scripture that I was given is quite a big chunk. But then I will try to address first a couple of verses and then see how far we can go. Because if you look at it, probably critically, you will find that Jesus is addressing two things, or the writer, Luke, is addressing two things from that portion of scripture. Most believers have struggled with discouragement. I've entitled my sharing today, whose side are you leaning on? Whose side are you leaning on? And I'm reminded of a song that we used to sing some time back. You remember that song? What was that song again? Come on. Oh, so, hey, no. That's it. DJ. Most believers have struggled with discouragement. Even some godly pastors have gone through low times when they have wondered if they have spent their lives in vain. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Henry Jowett, Andrew Bonar, all went through dark valleys of discouragement. So did the Scottish preacher Alexander White. His biographer said, and I quote, "Resolute as was Dr. White's character, he had seasons of deep depression regarding the results of his work in the pulpit or among his people." End of quote. Let's face it, sometimes it seems as if the other side is winning. When we sit where we are sitting right now and we look at what is happening on the other side, sometimes it seems like the other side is winning. The world certainly is not getting better and better. Things are getting worse by the day. Every day things seem to be changing. Every day things seem to be getting worse. And the enemy or the devil seems to be winning, apparently. There isn't a single Christian nation or anything close on the face of the earth. Evil people abound and seem to prosper. Godly people are becoming a minority by the day, and even some of them fall into serious sins. If we look at what we ourselves have accomplished for the Lord, it seems so insignificant in the face of a huge task of establishing God's kingdom on this earth. It's easy for me as a pastor to think about how few have been transformed through my years of ministry and to grow discouraged. The two parables that we read in our text are here to encourage all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ with the simple truth that his side is one day going to win. The mustard seed will grow into a tree with buds nested in its branches. The living will spread throughout the whole lump. The kingdom of the world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of his Christ, and will reign forever and ever, as we read in Revelation 11, verse number 15. Luke links these parables to the preceding context with the word therefore. Jesus was facing opposition and rejection from the Jewish religious leaders. And we see it in verse 13 and in verse 14. You have to put yourself back into the times to understand what the disciples must have been feeling. They had left their businesses, they had left everything to follow this guy. And apparently, this person who once was a carpenter and turned into a preacher, they had seen him as a Messiah and they had seen him as the Savior. Apparently, he didn't look like everyone else expected to look like. He wasn't born to nobility. He didn't have connections with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He had not been educated in their schools. He had no pedigree in the worldly sense of the term. But his powerful teachings and his miracles, or the miracles he performed, had convinced them that he was the one. They expected him to inaugurate his kingdom by overthrowing the Roman rule and establishing the throne of David again in Jerusalem. But things weren't going to their expectation. The religious leaders were not lining up on his side. In fact, they were growing increasingly hostile. Rather than trying to win them over, Jesus was boldly confronting them by calling them hypocrites, so that they were being humiliated every day. The disciples might have looked at themselves, men who lacked education and sophistication of the religious leaders, and at the way things seemed to be heading, they grew discouraged every day. But these two parables show them, or even us, in spite of small and seemingly insignificant beginnings, the gospel will one day prevail. Even though there is conflict in the task that overwhelming, God's purpose through Christ will triumph. Thus, you want to be on Jesus' side, because ultimately he will triumph over all. Apparently, it will not surprise you that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he continued to teach about the kingdom of God just before he was taken up into the heavens. It is unfair for me today if I don't make reference to the theme that we are looking at as Christ is the Answer Ministries in 2018. We are considering the theme Position for Impact, drawn from Acts 1:8. But allow me just to mention something from that portion of Scripture, even before I get into our exposition today. It is good to understand that Scripture interprets Scripture. But more so, I am not interested so much in verse 8, but the two earlier verses that come before that. Because we see in verse number 4 to 6, it says, after his suffering, Acts chapter number 1, verse 4, it says, after his suffering, verse 2, it says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them for a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Then he gathered around them and asked them, Lord, they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus had spent all his time talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And here we see the obsession of the disciples with the same, because they look, by the look of things, it wasn't that encouraging that even after he kept on telling them about the kingdom of God and preaching to them about the kingdom of God, then apparently this person that is speaking to them about the kingdom of God is arrested, is crucified, and he dies. Even though the resurrection provided some kind of hope into their shattered dreams, they still were more interested in understanding when are they going to experience this kingdom of God. It will interest you that this focus, or their focus, was more on the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, whereas Jesus' focus was on the kingdom of heaven. But going back to Luke, it is Jesus who asks the question. And unlike the other times where you find Jesus asking the question and the disciples answering, this time it is him who asks the question and it is him who provides the answer. Because we are told in verse number 18, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Then he says, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. And again, verse 20, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Although there are some different lessons, both parables make the same point, that ultimately the God's kingdom will triumph. So number one, the parable of the mustard seed illustrates that ultimately Jesus will triumph over all. The parable is simple. The kingdom of God is like a man who sows a mustard seed in his garden, and it grows until it is so large that the birds could nest in its branches. Probably, Jesus was referring to a shrub that grows 8 to 12 feet high. The point is that a little seed could produce this unusually large shrub, so large that the birds could find shelter in there. There are two lessons that I want us to consider as we look at this portion of Scripture. Firstly, lesson number one, Jesus will triumph through the sowing of the seed of the gospel. Jesus will triumph through the sowing of the seed of the gospel. The man who took the seed
threw it in his own garden. As in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, especially the central message of the word, the gospel. For my treatment in this parable, I am greatly indebted to Spurgeon's insightful sermon, The Mustard Seed, a sermon for the Sabbath school teacher. The parable assumes that the man had a garden that he desired to reap a crop. Sadly, many professing Christians go through life without any concept of the law, of that the Lord has given to them a corner in his field. We must understand as Christians that God has given us a corner in the field. God has positioned us in a certain place as we consider position for impact. We must understand that as Christians, God has positioned us. God has positioned you somewhere where you are supposedly to grow. And he is the landowner to whom all must give an account. Your garden consists of people with whom you have contact. Your garden consists of people whom you have influence, and you have to influence them for the sake of the kingdom of God. You should desire to see God use you to produce a harvest for him in your garden. But how do you do that? Because when you go back to what we read earlier, Jesus said to them, when they were asking him in Acts 1, when they were asking him, Master, is this the time that you are going to restore back the kingdom of Israel? This is what he said to them. Verse number 7 of Acts 1. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set for his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The way to produce crop is to sow the seed of the gospel. Because the man threw the seed in the garden. Until he did that, the seed did not sprout or start growing. The seed cannot start growing until you throw it into the ground. The seed cannot sprout until you throw it into the ground. Because you can go to the nursery and buy seed, and you can take that seed and put it in a shelf in your house or put it in a shelf somewhere. And of course, on the packet where or on the packet of the seed, it can read that this seed could produce fruit or tomatoes within 6 weeks. But I can tell you, until you take that seed and you put it in the ground, nothing will take place. You can go back to the nursery and complain that the seed didn't produce any crop. The nursery clerk will ask you, when did you plant the seed? And you begin to ask, you mean I needed to plant the seed? You mean I have to plant the seed for it to produce? Friends, let me tell you, the gospel will not have any effect until it comes in contact with sinners. If you want to reap a crop, we must sow the seed of the gospel into the hearts of sinners. Spurgeon points out that the man sowed the plain seed. He didn't wrap it in leaf or dress it up in other manner. He just put the bare seed into the bare soil. The point is, we don't have to embellish the simple gospel message. Our brilliant ideas, our persuasive techniques are not the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, because in Romans 1:16 we read Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we must be clear about the gospel and present it clearly to others. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come to you with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. What Paul is trying to say is that human wisdom deprives the cross of its power. When we are talking about the gospel, when we are sowing the seed of the gospel, we do not need to embellish that gospel with our human wisdom or try to sugarcoat it or try to make it look nice. In order to welcome the good news, one thing that the good news of the gospel, people first of all must be convinced of the bad news of their condition before the Holy God. I believe that is what Pastor George was looking at last week. In order to welcome the good news of the gospel, people must be convinced of the bad news of their condition before the Holy God. The bad news is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3:23. Whether you live in a height of luxury or in a depth of poverty, whether you are educated or illiterate, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some of us may be better persons than others, but none of us can ever qualify for heaven by our own goodness. Try to enter God's holy presence through your own righteousness. It will be like flying into the sun. Because if you try to fly into the sun, you will be consumed instantly. Hundreds of times and in hundreds of ways, we have violated God's holy laws so that we stand guilty before Him. God can't just forgive everyone. He would no longer be just. Sin must be punished. And the penalty is eternal separation from God. But again, this backdrop of bad news, the good news is that God has not left us to face His judgment. He has sent His Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being fully God and fully man, Jesus was the only one who could live the sinless life that God requires and offer Himself as one whose death could satisfy God's just demands for sinners. And the best part of the good news is that God doesn't offer the Savior to us in exchange of our vows or efforts to earn His salvation. He offers eternal life to us for free. Undeserved gift received by faith alone. And He promises that the one who believes in Jesus as his sin bearer shall not perish but will have everlasting life. That message that we are sinners, that Christ died for the sinner, and that we can receive Him as Savior and through Him and through faith is so simple that children and uneducated people can understand it and respond to it. We should be sowing that simple seed with our children. We should be sowing that simple seed with our colleagues. We should be sowing that simple seed with our neighbors. We should be sowing that simple seed with our friends. The gospel clearly should be sown each and every day. But apparently many of us are afraid of sowing the gospel seed or the seed of the gospel. Many of us are afraid because I could ask, when is the last time you talked to somebody about the gospel? When is the last time you witnessed to somebody? When is the last time you even told people you are born again? Do people in your office know that you are born again? Do people in your estate know that you are born again? Do your friends know that you are born again? Do your neighbors in the estate where you stay, do they know that you are born again? When is the last time you talked about the gospel to a friend, to a colleague? We need to make sure that we are sowing the seed itself. There are many in our day who camouflage it in a way that won't be offensive to people. The doctrine of self-esteem has flooded into the church, telling us that people don't like to hear that they are sinners. Of course, nowadays we try to make sure that we don't offend people by telling them they are sinners. And of course, probably that could be the situation that you are in. Even your friends, you don't want to offend them by telling them clearly that they are sinners. Even your neighbors, you don't want to offend them by telling them clearly that they are sinners. Even your colleagues, you don't want to tell them clearly that they are sinners. Because if you do that, you offend them. If you do that, you lose the friend in them. If you do that, they begin to stay away from you. And so what's the best way? Just live like that. Behave like you are not born again. When you are with them, you talk their language. And when you come here, what do? We worship, lift up holy hands. But when we get out of this place, you leave the salvation here, you leave the gospel matters here, because you don't want to offend the other person. So we change the wording of our hymns, and we dress up the gospel in the upbeat clothes of personal success. And we tell people, Jesus can help you be all you ever wanted to be. He will help you achieve your dreams. Don't worry about repentance. Just try Jesus and you'll be happy. But that's not the gospel. And that won't save any sinner. Because listen to Peter's sermon as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. In Acts chapter number 2, verse 36, this is what we read. Therefore, this is Peter addressing the crowds that had gathered. Immediately the disciples had been filled by the Holy Spirit, and people begin to ask, what's happening? It's only 3 in the morning. What's not happening? Why are these people drunk? And Peter, when he's addressing them, verse 36, we are told, it reads, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, and for all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter did not mince his words. Peter did not try to sugarcoat the gospel. He presented it as it was, and when they asked him, what should we do? He told them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. About 2 weeks ago, there was a funeral service here, and probably many of you know Willie. He had come to us, and actually he had come to Pastor George Murichu and asked him if we could conduct the funeral service of a friend of his. And so we gladly agreed, and of course Pastor George asked me why whether I can preach, and I told him no problem. So Willis came to us and he told us the majority of the people that are coming for this funeral service are not born again. This guy is not born again. He's a DJ, a high flyer, and so many other things, but he told me, Pasi, you hammer the gospel the way you can do it best. So I preached a very unpopular sermon, because I preached from Amos 4:12, where Amos says, prepare to meet with your God. So you can imagine, so you've just laughed, you can imagine it was a tough sermon, a tough one, and I didn't mince my words. In fact, by the time I was coming to the end of that sermon, I was telling them, death is an appointment. And I told them, there is an appointment that you can ignore. There are appointments that you can send a text and say you will not come. There are appointments you can actually say, who do you think you are, and you forget about it. But there is one appointment called death that you can't avoid. And the place was quiet. Long story short,
at the end of the service, two people gave their lives to Christ. Of course, there was a gentleman and a lady. They get born again. And we were standing at the back of the church. And of course, people are coming to view the body. They view. And this guy, of course, just comes and grabs Pastor George Muricho and hugs him profusely and just says, "Thank you so much." And he comes to me and says, "That was my message." And we are like, "Okay." So we fellowship with him, and of course, apparently, George Muricho invited him to Sita Mudli because he said he lives around that area. That was on a Thursday. Of course, on Sunday, Pastor George Muricho calls me and tells me, "Guess what? That guy came to church, and he looked for me, and he..." And they had a conversation and all that. On Monday, while I was attending another funeral service in Meru, I meet two ladies who are in that service for Friday. They are members of Seaton Valley Road, and they told me, "I see people are saying that someone was uncalled for." And she looked at me, Jackie looked at me in the eyes and told me, "People are saying that someone was uncalled for. Someone was so hard. How could you preach so hard like that? You should have made it a little bit nicer, a little bit lighter, a little bit crowd friendly." And so I wondered. And that's what people are looking for. You want us to stand here and soothe you, massage your ego, and tell you how good you're looking. Tell you, if you continue looking that good, then you can make it to heaven. If you continue looking that good. Seriously? My mentor, Dennis White, would say high-class nonsense. And that's what people are looking for us to suit them. We go for funeral services and you hear people just say so many nice things about the person. And the truth of the matter, the other day I was telling, in fact it was in that service, I just told them, "This guy has not gone to heaven." But it's the truth. Let me qualify what I said. I told them he is in God's reception area. Because if death is an appointment, what does that mean? If you have an appointment, what happens? So you go to the reception. And when you sit at the reception, the secretary asks you questions, true? Eh? And it's the secretary who probably will allow you to see the boss or not to see the boss. And I told the congregation there are only two questions that will be asked. This guy is at God's reception area and there are only two questions that will be asked. What did you do with your life? Did you waste it with worldly pleasures or did you invest it in the kingdom of God? And question number two that carries equal marks. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you accept him? Or did you reject him? Those are the questions that we asked at the interview room. But we want to soothe people and tell them, "Oh, he has gone to heaven. He is now dancing with the angels. He is with Jesus." Not my Bible. In fact, Catholics are better than us. They call it purgatory. But it is us Pentecostals who want to soothe other people's egos by telling them they are where. You see, when I said he is not in heaven, all of you made noise. Because you want us to be telling you are going to heaven. Let me be honest as I stand here. Probably you may not invite me, but I'm still a pastor here. If there is anybody here who is not born again, let's assume there's somebody who is not born again. If the trumpet sounds right now, what happens?
They go to hell.
But we want to soothe them. We want to make it nice because it is offensive. It is hate speech. Some believers are confusing the gospel with moralism. We need to call Kenya back to our religious roots. Because let's face it, Kenya is not 80% Christian. But 80% Kenyans have Christian names. You didn't hear. Kenya is not 80% Christian. It is 80% Kenyans that have Christian names. Because if Kenya was 80% Christian, the things that just happened a couple of months ago during the elections and the animosity and the hatred and the tribalism, the corruption that we see in this country, when they are paraded on TV, what names do we see? Is it not Matthew, John, James, even others, Gabriel, the name of the angel, others, Michael? Is it not true? Should we be seeing that if Kenya is 80% Christian? No! The gospel is what will save our nation and will result to true moral reformation. Moral reformation without the gospel is like trying to dress a pig. It might make a pig look nice for a while, but it won't bring lasting change. Jesus will triumph through the sowing of the seed of the gospel. We need to keep our focus there. But secondly, the sown seed of the gospel will powerfully accomplish its intended results. Secondly, the sown seed of the gospel will powerfully accomplish its intended results. The man who sowed the seed and it grew, or the man sowed the seed and it grew and it became a tree. At first, that little seed seemed so small and powerless. It was just a speck in the man's hand. What could it possibly accomplish? But it wasn't long until it produced a plant large enough for the birds to nest in it. Inherent in that tiny seed was the life and the power to produce a sturdy tree. So it is with the gospel. In Jesus' day, the popular notion was that the kingdom would come in with great fanfare. It would have a dramatic beginning so that all would marvel. But Jesus is teaching that the kingdom would begin almost invisibly, without much notice, just like a man planting this small seed. But having been planted, it will powerfully grow until it accomplishes God's purposes in sowing it. So your work as a Christian, your work as a believer, is to continue to sow seed wherever you have an opportunity, wherever you have a chance, at the place of work, in the estate, in the matatus, or wherever it is, your places of influence, wherever God has positioned you, wherever God has put you, your work is to continue sowing the seed of the gospel. The kingdom of the world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Have you ever considered the amazing power in a seed? Throw a small seed near a foundation of a house, and if you are not careful, that can be a disaster in itself, because it may eventually crack the foundation. We've all seen concrete sidewalks buckled because a tree seed had been sown nearby. The power in a seed is the power of life. Giant redwood trees that stand 300 feet tall are almost 30 feet in diameter and are contained in a small seed that you can easily hold in the palm of your hand. Put that seed in the ground and the life in it will produce that mighty tree. What are you doing with the seed of the gospel? Because that gospel was preached to you. That gospel was talked to you. You got an opportunity to hear the gospel. So now, what are you doing with the same? Now that you received the gospel, are you sharing the gospel out there? What are you doing with the seed of the gospel? Are you sowing it in the lives of people? You know, sometimes, and that is why I said, which side are you leaning on? Because sometimes, and as I said earlier, it always looks like the other side is winning. Probably you are like Noah. You know, Noah preached for 120 years. Not even a single person got born again. 120 years.
And you look at yourself and you say, I have done this for the last 12 months and nobody has even come to Christ. When you plant a seed, is it your work to grow it? No, I'm just asking, is it your work to grow it? What's your work? Just plant the seed. Plant the seed. The seed of the gospel is powerful because God uses it to impart his very life to sinners, transforming them from the inside out. As I mentioned earlier, the gospel, as opposed to dead religion, is the life of God in the souls of men. As such, it is powerful to transform not only individuals, but whole cultures. That is why the Bible has been banned many times, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet, soldiers carry it into the battle, believing it more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it have been smuggled into solitary prison cells, and it has transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. Pierced together, scraps of scripture have converted whole villages of pagan Indians. Yearly, the Bible outsells every bestseller. 500 million copies were published last year alone. Literary classics endure the centuries. Philosophers mold the thoughts of generations unborn. Modern media shapes current culture. Yet, nothing has affected the rise and fall of civilization, the character of cultures, the structure of governments, and the lives of inhabitants of this planet as profoundly as the words of the Bible. In 1981, Chester Bitterman, who was serving with Wycliffe Bible translators, was murdered by Colombian terrorists. In interviewing Bitterman's family, a television reporter was probing for any covert connection between the young Bible translator and the CIA. The reporter suddenly blurted out, and I quote, "But why should they kill someone for just translating the Bible? I mean, isn't that pretty harmless thing to do?" Harmless? Well, yes, in terms of the final result, it is harmless, peaceable, and full of many such good qualities. It may be harmless, but it's certainly not powerless. Wherever it has gone, the Bible has transformed whole cultures through the simple message of the gospel. There was no glory to the man who sowed the seed. There was no glory to the man who sowed the seed. We don't know his name. He didn't do anything spectacular or heroic. The power was not in him, or in the slick way he put the seed into the ground. He hadn't taken a course in how to get guaranteed results through proper planting techniques. He just threw the seed and let it do its thing. Sure, he may have watered it. He may have protected it from the elements of nature and fertilized it. But he had nothing to do with making that seed grow. So you have nothing to do with making the seed grow. The seed of the gospel, you have no part in making it grow. All you need to do is to sow the seed. The seed grew because of the life within it, and the man could only marvel at how big that tree came out of the little seed by the mysterious process of life. It's the same way with the gospel. While we may benefit from learning how to present the gospel in a clearer manner, we have nothing to do with the power of it. The power comes from God imparting his life to the dead sinners. When God acts through the gospel, All we can do is marvel at His great power to transform lives. That's why in my sermon in that funeral service, majority felt it was offensive, but the two people that gave their lives to Christ was an encouragement, because the Bible is very clear that even when one sinner turns to the Lord, heaven does what? Heaven rejoices. Those who sow the seed can't take any glory for themselves, because God gets all the glory. In spite of the advances of modern science, no one can produce anything as simple as a living seed. Assemble the world's most brilliant scientists and give them a year, as much research money as they need. They can analyze seeds and figure out the DNA structure, but they can't construct a simple seed that will grow into a living plant, because they can't design life. Only God can do that, and the power of the seed is life. And no one can come up with a message or philosophy to rival the gospel, because the best of human wisdom falls short of the life-giving power of the gospel. As Spurgeon points out, no nation has ever been transformed from the barbarism to culture through the writings of Plato and Socrates. But the seed of the gospel is powerful to convert even the chief of sinners, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Think of the powerful results that come from a single seed planted. Thousands of new seeds are produced. We are a product of a seed that was planted in us by somebody preaching the gospel to us. Thousands of new seeds are produced, and each one capable of producing 1,000 more life-giving seeds. And the birds found shelter in the tree that resulted from that single seed. Probably, this is reference to the Gentiles who find shelter in the gospel that was first given to the Jewish nation. All who nest there find the shelter in the peace of God freely provided. And birds always sing when they perch on trees. The parable of the mustard seed shows that ultimately Jesus will triumph over all. But we must briefly consider the parable of the living before I take my seat. The parable of the living illustrates that ultimately Jesus will triumph over all. The lessons are somewhat overlapping and so do not require much comment, but repetition may cement them in our minds. 1. The size of the task proportionate to the smallness of the force is not a hindrance to Jesus' ultimate triumph. Why do I say that? The woman's 3 measures of flour were equal to about 20 kilos, I think actually 40 kilos of flour, large amount. The point is that just a small amount of leaven was all that was needed to permeate this large mass of dough. Leaven or yeast is a single-celled fungus that promotes fermentation. When you put it into bread dough, it produces carbon dioxide bubbles that cause the dough to rise. Since leaven is often used in the Bible as a symbol of sin, some commentators understand this parable to be referring to the spread of false doctrine in the church. But this is to overturn the obvious contextual flow of the thought, because sometimes in the Bible, leaven is not a symbol for evil. And it can be argued that Jesus is using a somewhat different meaning to grab his hearers' attention and to give a parable more provocative twist. So, the meaning here is parallel to what we have just alluded to. The small mustard seed, the smallness of the pinch of leaven is not a problem, even though the lump is large. The smallness of Jesus and his rat-track band of followers is no problem with regard to the worldwide spread of the gospel. You might be saying you are the only one who is born again in your estate. You might be saying you are the only one who is born again in the office. You might be saying you are the only one who is born again in that place. But apparently, you are all that we need. Because you only need a very small portion of leaven. And the dough gets fermented. But what must be done? The leaven must come into contact with the dough for the power to be unleashed. Until the leaven comes into contact with the dough, the power will not be unleashed. We've already seen the same point in regard to the seed. Here there may be a nuance that once the contact is made, the power works from inside out. That is how the gospel works as God transforms the hearts of sinners. Once the contact has been made, the power is unstoppable. Because you can't reverse the process. Once you introduce the leaven into the dough, it does its thing. Once the gospel penetrates the hearts of those whom God has chosen to save, it is effectual to bring them to salvation and then to progressive sanctification. Allow me to conclude by saying these parables do not teach post-millennialism, that the gospel will spread until the world is covered, at which point Jesus will return. Many other scriptures refute this, and especially, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 8. But they do not teach that the gospel will spread, they do teach that the gospel will spread to all the peoples that God's sovereign purpose through Christ will be accomplished. He will rebuild his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is Jesus building his church? Dr. Ralph Winter of the U.S. Center for World Mission has shown that in 1430 A.D., the total number of Bible-believing Christians was proportionate to the total world population by 1%. But by 1993, the number had progressively increased to 10%. He says that the kingdom of Christ is currently expanding at a rate of over 3 times the rate of the world population growth. If you are not already on Jesus' side, these two parables should sound an alarm, or should alarm you, because you are opposed to that which inevitably will prevail. You need to cross the line by trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you are on Jesus' side, these parables should encourage you to sow the seed of the gospel, because God will powerfully use it for the conversion of sinners and the fulfillment of his purpose of being glorified in all the earth. You want to be on Jesus' side because ultimately he will triumph over all. And that's why my text or my exposition or my topic was, whose side are you leaning on?